Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Text for the sermon tonight is especially verses 4 through 7. We'll read this entire chapter together. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with thee? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Peter answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So far we read the inspired Word of God. I'd like to reread again, or reread the text for the sermon. We'll read together verses 3 through 7. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves right now in the middle of the Lent season. This is the time of year that the Christian church anticipates the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by remembering his suffering and his death. It's customary at this time of the year to preach sermons regarding that suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that's what I plan to do for the next few weeks as we anticipate coming together on Good Friday to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ as our only hope for our salvation. What I'd like to do is simply call your attention to a few of the events that took place right at the very end of his life. Right at the very end when he was about to die on that cross as we anticipate that Good Friday sermon. These events are not necessarily related in their theme. It's simply good for us as a congregation to have on our minds at this time the life of Jesus Christ, especially at the end when God led him to the cross. Tonight we look at this history, what took place early Friday morning when the mob came to capture and arrest with the hope of killing him. And we use as our theme tonight, Jesus' power over the mob. Jesus' power over the mob. The 2 points of the sermon are, in the first place, the history, and then in the second place, we'll see the significance of this event as it relates to Jesus, as it relates to his enemies, and then as it relates to you and me. Jesus' power over the mob, the history, and then the significance. The central theme of the entire Word of God is the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said that he preaches Christ crucified. The entire Word of God has as its purpose to set forth Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished for his people, the church. It's not surprising then that when you study the Gospels, the accounts of the life of Jesus, that the focus of those Gospels is on his suffering and ultimately his death. The purpose of all the Gospels is not to relay to us every event in the life of Jesus. The purpose of the Gospel is to set forth very clearly what Jesus came to this earth to do. He came in humility when He was born with the sins of His people upon Him. That explains the way in which He was born into this earth. And then we have a record of His earthly ministry pointing to the Gospel that is continued to be preached to the church even today. And then we see in the Gospel accounts especially His death. It's striking that when you read the Gospel accounts, over half of what you read in the Gospel accounts deals with the very last week of the life of Jesus. That last week of Jesus' life on this earth is often called the Passion Week. Passion means suffering. All of His life He suffered, but especially at the end, Jesus Christ suffered in an even more intense way that culminated on the cross. And so we know more about the last week of Jesus' life than we do about all of the rest of His time combined almost. And we should learn something from that. When you study the Gospel simply from that big picture point of view, you realize that this is the focus of Jesus Christ and His purpose on this earth. If almost half of what we know about Jesus in the Gospels is dedicated to that very last week, the Passion Week, you realize that this is why He came. He came in order to suffer. He came in order to die. And that's in harmony, of course, with all of the Scriptures that has that as its main focus. The event that we're studying tonight took place early Friday morning on that Passion Week. But at this time of the year, it's good to be reminded of some of the things that took place leading up to this point. Let's review that very briefly. The Passion Week began on Sunday with the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. He rode into the capital city as king, and He rode into that city with the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. On Tuesday, we read about Jesus going back to Jerusalem and to the temple, and on the way to that temple, He cursed the barren fig tree. It was a tree that should have had fruit on it, but it didn't. And it was a picture of national Israel and the hypocrisy of Israel, outwardly showing signs of religion, but inwardly very, very wicked and corrupt. And then He went to that temple on that Tuesday, and for the second time in His earthly ministry, He drove out the buyers and the sellers because His house is a house of prayer. On Wednesday, we don't know much about what happened during His life. Or rather, Tuesday first. Tuesday was the day on which Jesus gave His last extended sermon. It's a sermon that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24 about the end and all the signs that would accompany the very end of His life. On Wednesday, we don't read about Jesus doing anything explicitly. It is, so to speak, the calm before the storm of what would take place in the next couple of days. Thursday during that Passion Week for Jesus was dedicated especially to the celebration of the Passover. And there were all sorts of events that went along with that celebration in the upper room with His disciples. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus was betrayed by Judas and then dismissed Judas. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in that upper room. And Jesus instructed one last time His disciples with those words that we have in the chapters preceding what we read in John 18. That Thursday night, after doing those things in the upper room, we read that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where the narrative picks up for us in John chapter 18. Jesus would often go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that He would often go there because Judas knew that that was likely a place where Jesus could be. We read that in the beginning of this chapter. It was a place where Jesus would go in order to pray. And prayed He did. prayed intensely, so intensely that he sweat drops of blood. He prayed those words that we are all familiar with, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." While he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, this mob came in order to capture him, arrest him, and hopefully destroy him. And that's what we read about at the beginning of John chapter 18. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was simply in it for the earthly power and for what he could gain from being a disciple of Jesus. When Judas ultimately realized that Jesus' kingdom was not of this earth, that Jesus was not the type of king that he wanted him to be, one of this earth, he betrayed him. He did so for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And in exchange for that 30 pieces of silver, he told the chief priests and the Pharisees, "I'll help you find Jesus." And understanding that often he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he led that band of soldiers and the chief priests and the Pharisees to Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane. You can picture the scene. Jesus is there praying, and it's the middle of the night, early Friday morning. We read in the text that that mob came with their lanterns and their torches. He probably heard them coming, many people. He probably saw them in the distance. And Jesus gets up and he approaches them. And Jesus first asked the question. We'll talk about some of the significance of these things later, but let's just understand what happened at this point. He approaches that mob and he's the first one to speak. We read that in the end of verse 4. "Whom seek ye?" The mob answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus saith unto him, "I am he." Literally what we read there is, "I myself am he." Emphasizing that I am certainly the one that is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you right now are looking for. And then we read this, "As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." And it's at this point especially that we need to explain what happened here. Right when he said those words, "I myself am he," we read in the text that that entire mob that was standing before him went backward and fell to the ground. Now we need to understand what actually happened. What did not happen was that these men standing before him, Judas included, fell to the ground backward in the sense that they were laying on their back. When you read that on the surface, that seems to be the implication, but that's not. The idea rather is that they went backward and then fell to the ground forward. The word used in the text, "fell," describes the activity of falling face forward in front of someone else. And so that's what you need to picture in your mind. One man, Jesus, saying those words, "I myself and he," and that entire mob, not laying on their backs, but laying forward in front of him. Just to make that clear, that that word "fell" is often how it's used in the Scriptures, we can point to a couple of other passages. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11 says this. This is what the wise men did when they came to Jesus very early in his life. "And when they were come unto the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." And then just a couple of pages over, you can look at Matthew 4, verse 9. And again here, the word "fell" is the same word as we find in our text. Matthew 4, verse 9, "And the devil said unto him," this is the temptations in the wilderness, "all things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." That word "fall" is the exact same. When we read that about the wise men, it's not that they fell on their backs before Jesus. And what the devil wanted Jesus to do was not lay on his back in front of him. The idea is that they fell down, they prostrated themselves in a position of worship in front of them. And that right there is what happened to this entire mob when they came to capture and arrest, ultimately to kill Jesus. We don't know how long they stood in that position or fell in that position, but eventually, as we go on with the history, they got back up. And we read in verse 7, "Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth." So he poses the exact same question to them again. And after what had just happened, what do they say? They say the exact same thing, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says those words in verse 8, "I have told you that I am he." And then it goes on and with all of the other events that we read about together. So that's the history, beloved. Very, very basic. And now we need to ask the question of what is the significance of this? What can we learn from this history that we just laid out in the text? There's significance as it relates to this history for Jesus, for the enemies that came to destroy him, and for us. And that's what I'd like to do now in the remaining portion of the sermon in the second point. Lay out the meaning of this for us, Jesus, and these enemies. Because that's what we always need to do with the history. At this time of the year, we need to know what happened, but we need to know what stands behind it. What's the meaning of these things? There's four things that this history highlights as it relates to Jesus Christ. In the first place, we learn from what took place here that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, is omniscient, meaning He is all-knowing as it relates to His divine nature. John, inspired by the Spirit, was led to say that. We read that at the beginning of verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye?" This isn't the only place where we read about Jesus during his earthly ministry being omniscient, knowing things that he alone, as the Son of God, would know. But this is an instance of it. Beloved, he wasn't shocked nor surprised when this mob came to capture him. It didn't put him into a state of frenzy, frantically figuring out, what do I now do in response to these people coming to capture me? He knew all things. He knew that it was early Friday morning. He knew that later in that day, the hour had come, which was the hour of the cross. He knew the way to that cross, which was through being captured by these men. And so very significantly, we read in the passage that he went forth. When you first read that, it doesn't mean much, but in this context it does. Knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth. He went to them. He wasn't being reactionary, as though they were in control. He knew all things. And so he went to them and he asked the question that he did. And he did so as the omniscient, divine Son of God, knowing that what follows from this is exactly what would lead to his death on that cross. So that in the first place, as it relates to Christ, it highlights that he in his divine nature is omniscient. In the second place, what we can learn from this as it relates to Jesus, is that he has absolute power over his enemies. That's on the surface. But we need to explain that a little bit. Here's this mob marching through the Garden of Gethsemane. Lanterns and torches, yes, but weapons ready, if need be, to use them in order to capture him. Huge mob. Men, one man, but who is also the Son of God. And if anything, what this history explains is that He has absolute power over those who seek to destroy Him. They couldn't so much as touch Him without it being His will. And simply by the power of His Word, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, He was able to put that entire mob on the ground, face forward, in front of Him. Beloved, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is all-powerful. He's all-powerful, especially over His enemies that seek to destroy Him and His kingdom. And what an amazing display of that power on the day of His death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we read that, the way in which we need to read that is that this is but a foreshadowing of what was to come. Here He is early Friday morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what we have here in the power that He displays over His enemies is something that would be highlighted all the more in His death to come that day and ultimately in His resurrection and His ascension to into heaven. He displayed it when He was on this earth, but it finds its culmination in the cross. On the cross, beloved, He displayed His almighty power over every enemy of the kingdom of God, over every enemy of yours. And in His resurrection, He exclaimed the victory over all of those enemies. And now He sits at God's right hand and He does exactly this. He doesn't cause them to bow down yet, but He rules over them all as the all-powerful Son of God. Listen to a couple of passages that explain powerfully that power of Jesus. 1 John 3, verse 8, the second part of that passage. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And then we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And this is right after an explanation of the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled, rendered powerless, principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He did that here in that garden. But He would do that ultimately through His finished work on the cross, in His resurrection and exaltation. In the second place, we see the power of Jesus over His enemies in this history. In the third place, what this teaches us regarding Jesus is the fact that Jesus willingly suffered and willingly died. He put them on the ground in front of Him. And when Jesus did that, He certainly, if He wanted to, could have done something a whole lot worse than that for them. There's a reason He put them in the position He did. But He could have rendered them absolutely powerless. He could have crippled them. While they were on the ground, He could have fled and got away with them. He could have done what He did early in His ministry when they tried to push Him off the cliff, go right through them and be safe. What this so clearly shows us is that it was not the case that He was passively captured against His will and brought before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and ultimately to the cross. Jesus Christ willingly surrendered Himself to this mob and ultimately was led to the cross. But the focus here is on the willing nature of His suffering and the willing nature of His death. This is in harmony with what Jesus said in John chapter 15. No, not John 15, John 10. 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. This is the explanation of Himself as the Good Shepherd. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And understand that Jesus Christ had to do it this way. In order for His work to be efficacious, that is, for it to have the power to save us from our sins, He had to suffer willingly. Adam in the garden sinned willingly. He wasn't forced to sin by Eve or by the devil. Very willingly, he ate of that forbidden fruit. You and me, when we sin very willingly. We're not forced to sin. We can never use that as an excuse that we were tempted. It wasn't my fault. It's something that we do. And so if our payment for that sin is going to be efficacious, if it's going to truly satisfy God's justice, it needs to be willing. I willingly submit myself to what I know I deserve on account of the sins that I have committed. Now, we can't do that ourselves. We would be destroyed under that wrath of God, and that's why we need Jesus to take that upon us, and that's what He did. And for it to be efficacious, Jesus Christ could not passively bear and passively lay down His life. He couldn't be stabbed in an alleyway and die that way. He had to give Himself willingly to what those sins deserve, which was the wrath of God against sin. And it starts even here. He willingly went to the cross, but to get to that cross, it started here by being captured by that mob. But by putting them on the ground in front of Him, exercising in the first place His power over them, anything that happened thereafter emphasizes this point, that He willingly surrendered Himself in order to go to that cross. And see in that, people of God, the love of Jesus for you and for me. All of the suffering of Christ is a display of the love of Christ for His church. This especially is that He was willing to go through all of this, especially on that cross, for our sins, that we willingly commit day after day after day. So amazing and so great is that love of God in Christ. In the fourth place, as it relates to Jesus Christ, we can see that His power resides in His Word. That's something that John, by the Spirit, is led to emphasize. First, He asked them the question, "Whom seek ye?" Then He responds, I am He. That's verse 5. And then in verse 6, we read this, "As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward." So you see what John does there. He ties together those two things. They're going backward and falling before Him, and His word that He spoke, I myself am He. Wherein does the power of Jesus lie? It's always in His word. How did He perform the miracles during His earthly ministry? How did He raise Lazarus from the dead? How did He forgive sins during His earthly ministry? How did He exercise His power over these enemies? He did it by the power of His word. He spoke, and they were rendered altogether powerless. Peter had his sword. He was ready to fight. But the kingdom of God is not of this earth, as John 18 in its entirety makes clear. He didn't need that sword. All he needed was to speak. And we see today that for you and me, the power of Jesus Christ is still always in His Word. The enemies are still here. The enemies are still attacking the kingdom of God. They're attacking you day after day after day. How are you going to fight them off? You're not. You can't. Peter couldn't when they were in that Garden of Gethsemane. But Christ can. And Christ does. And how does He do that? He does it still through the word that He speaks. the word that he speaks in the preaching of the gospel, the word that he speaks through the inspired scriptures through which the Spirit works in our hearts. We need to fight against these same enemies that sought to destroy Jesus. And we need to learn from this how we fight, which is always the power of the word of Jesus Christ. So we see from this very brief incident that there is significance as it relates to Jesus. It demonstrates His omniscience as the Son of God, His power, His willingness to suffer, and the power that resides in His Word. Now we move on and see that there is also significance to this as it relates to these enemies. They came to destroy Him, and Jesus did something, and we learn something about them from this history. And as we consider this, we need to keep in mind that these men, Judas included, represent those whom I just spoke of, those that are still present in this world. They hated Christ. They hated His gospel. They hated His kingdom and wanted to eliminate Him. And you as well as I know that they're all around us today striving to do the exact same thing to us. What do we learn about them from this? We learn, in the first place, that all men, including those that seek to destroy the kingdom of God, ultimately will bow down before King Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord and King. There's a reason that Jesus did not lay them flat on their back. There's a reason that He did not make them dumb or blind, or cripple them. Very deliberately, when that mob came to them, what Jesus did was make them stand before Him with their heads down, bowing before Him as King. And beloved, that's a foreshadowing of what all men one day will do, including all the enemies of the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Christ and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus Christ returns, raises all men from the dead so that all men stand before them, all men at that time will bow before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and King. These men did this against their will that night that He was crucified. With thankfulness to God, we can bow down to Jesus and will bow down to Jesus with loving, thankful hearts, acknowledging Him as my Lord and my King. But one day, every man will be led by his actions and words to say that God is God and Jesus is King. We need to take great comfort in that as we consider the world today and we consider the enemies of the kingdom of God today. They're all around us, and they seem to have so much power and influence in this world. But to think about this point, that those enemies that we see around us that seek to destroy us one day will stand before Jesus, still in their unbelief with a hardened heart, and acknowledge Him as King. It's comforting to us. He's the powerful one. He's God. Think about some of those men. Within the past year, you look at a Bill Nye, for example, who gets all kinds of press in debating a creationist. But what a God-defying man. Mocks through and through the Christian faith and the idea of a God who, by the power of this same word that we talked about, creates all things. That man, if God does not work in him repentance, will stand before Jesus and acknowledge He is King. Look at all of the atheists in the world today, some of whom have great influence, one of which, within the past couple of years, has died, not surprisingly, of throat cancer. Lived his life defaming the name of God. Dies of throat cancer. Such a man will stand before Jesus and acknowledge he is king. You look at the whole world of Hollywood that makes millions and millions and millions of dollars by promoting everything that is against the Scriptures, by promoting sin and sex and leading so many people away through that vile entertainment from God and from Jesus Christ. That entire industry that by what it does hates Christ will stand before Him and acknowledge Him as King. Go on and on. But find comfort in that. That all men, if they do not turn in faith, one day, though they hate Him and deny Him now and seek to destroy Him, will say He is King and will stand before Him and acknowledge that on that judgment day. With thankfulness to God, we can say that it's with believing hearts, with hearts that acknowledge Him as my Lord and King, that we too do that now and will do that in the end. So that in the first place, regarding this mob and these enemies. But in the second place, see in this history as it relates to them, the hardness of their hearts and their wicked unbelief. That's something that comes out in the history when we read what happens after Jesus puts them down in front of them. Jesus asks again the question, "Whom seek ye?" And they said in verse 7, "Jesus of Nazareth." Beloved, think about that. Here they are, weapons in hand, ready to capture Him. Simply by the power of the Word, they stand before Him, bowing before Him. He asks the question again, and as though nothing happens, they say to Him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and then they go on and do what they did. So hard were their hearts that despite that most amazing display of the power of Jesus, they still sought in their unbelief and sin to destroy Him. Such is man's heart by nature. Such is your heart. Such is my heart by nature. And we make that point that I just made, understanding the thanks that we need to have in our hearts that that's not us. That there is something different in us now. Because we know by nature that we would be with Judas right there and with that mob. And we would be with those that cried out Barabbas, or rather cried out Jesus instead of Barabbas. We would be those who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." This is our heart. And we see, therefore, the great love and mercy of God to deliver us from that hard heart of unbelief and give us faith in Jesus Christ. Rich significance as it relates to Christ, as it relates to His enemies. But what about for us? We've seen this in the text already throughout these points that we've made, but let's bring it together now in conclusion. In the first place, be humbled, beloved. Be humbled by the fact that Christ doesn't need us. You see that in this too. There Jesus was with Peter by his side, with sword in hand, which in zeal, but in sinful zeal, tried to defend the kingdom of God in a sinful way. But there's Jesus. He didn't need His disciples. In order to keep Himself safe from that mob, He was the Son of God. And He doesn't need us either. He doesn't need us in anything that He does. In fact, we can't do anything that would be of any good and help when it comes to our salvation. He is Lord. He is God, and He is the one who alone, as such, accomplishes this work on our behalf. Be humbled by the fact that Christ does not need us, but be thankful. Be thankful that He accomplished this work on our behalf. Because when you read this, when you consider that power of Jesus over his enemies, when you consider that he willingly gave himself to the death of the cross, when you consider that he exercises his power still through his word over his enemies, understand that all of that is for us as his church. That's why he did what he did. That's why he has that power and exercises it. That's why he gave himself. So that you and me, who altogether don't deserve it, would live with God in Jesus Christ forever. Be thankful when you consider the end of Jesus' life and the suffering that he accomplished on our behalf. Be thankful that he did that out of a love for us that is altogether undeserved. Humbled that he doesn't need us. Thankful that he does this work for us in his love and in his grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that we could consider thy word again this evening as we anticipate the death of Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the grave and ascension into heaven. We thank thee that he did all of that work for us in his love for us, which brings glory to thy name through the salvation of a people. We pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged in our godly walk in this week. Strengthen our faith in our love for thee, and go with us now in the remainder of this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.